colleagues of the faculty, ladies and gentlemen, and especially my classmates of the class of 1963. Commencement exercises are solemn occasions, and I would not want by any act or word of mine to detract from the solemnity of this occasion. But after 16 years on a university faculty, I cannot be altogether unaware of the fact that the role of the commencement speaker is traditionally tinged with a certain amount of gentle humor. Custom dictates that there be a commencement address. Custom equally ancient dictates that no one listen to it. Some of my colleagues on the faculty are, I am sure, already engaged in trying to find a comfortable position for the brief nap which most of us, as we grow older, find more attractive than any speech after a long day and a heavy dinner. And the graduates, I would hope, have better things to think about just at this moment than anything that I might have to say. Thoughts of gratitude to parents and teachers and pastors whose love and sacrifice have made this moment possible. Eager and anxious thoughts of the years which they will be spending in the most difficult and most rewarding work to which God can call any man. I do not remember who spoke at my commencement back there in 1942, much less what he had to say. I presume that he told us that life is real and earnest, and that in the great world outside the sheltered confines of the campus, we would find things that we had never suspected from our textbook. Probably he exhorted us to give the great game of life everything we had. And for all I can remember, he may have thrown in the usual cliche about not letting life rob us of our ideals. As I say, I don't remember the occasion at all. And judging by most commencement addresses which I have heard since, I doubt that it would be worth the effort to try to recall what he said. For while commencement addresses provide the middle-aged and the elderly an opportunity to indulge in their favorite pastime of lecturing to the young, they seldom find their way into any anthologies of great literature, nor do they, so far as I can tell, leave any lasting impression on those who hear them. And this is as it should be. For in a revolutionary age, one does very well indeed if he can see his own calling with any degree of clarity without undertaking to lecture others on how their lives and death can glorify God. To each of us who asks, whether out of mere curiosity or genuine concern, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" our Lord gives the same answer that he gave to Peter. "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." No one could have told my generation or the generation of our fathers with any degree of precision what opportunities and perils the church and the world would encounter in our day. And certainly no one at this moment has any clear idea of the directions which the many revolutions that are going on all about us will take in the years of your ministry. So what you really need at this moment is not the advice of your elders, but their prayers. And these you may be sure you have. I speak to you as one representative of that strange and probably at this point rather terrifying species, which you have been called to guide and to serve, the laity. We are, as you probably already suspect from things you have seen in your home congregations and heard about in your classrooms, an illogical and inconsistent breed. Like you, we are simultaneously saints and sinners. You will see us at our most saintly when you receive the kind of letter we write to accompany a diploma of vocation. For we shall have much to say about our need for a pastor who will devote himself to prayer and study, who will make it his chief business to preach the word and administer the sacraments, who will comfort the bereaved and raise up the fallen and lead the erring back into the fold. But it will not take you long after you accept the call to find out that what we had really been hoping for in our new pastor was a personable chap with some surefire gimmicks for raising the level of stewardship and liquidating the debt. A pulpit orator who can keep us awake without making us uncomfortable. A model of personal piety who will not, like some latter-day Nathan, go poking his nose into the dark corners of our communities or our homes or our lives and roaring, "Thou art the man." On special occasions such as this, any reasonably well-instructed layman can tell you that we look upon your ministry as a ministry of the word. And most of us are Lutheran enough to define the word as law and gospel. But you will not be long among us before you discover that we find the law offensive and the gospel boring. And some of you will be tempted at that point to substitute some word of man for the word of God. Your sermons will become inspirational rather than charismatic, psychological rather than theological, polished rather than sharp, interesting rather than disturbing. Some of you will buy anthologies of bad poetry, neatly arranged under such topic headings as brotherhood, beauty, immortality, love, and peace, and all of it dripping with sentimentality. Some of you will subscribe for services which supply the clergy with homely illustrations, usually involving little girls who, to take a typical illustration, turn their big brown eyes on a worried father and say, "But Daddy, if God really loves us, why are you so worried?" A few of you, God pity you, will go so far as to subscribe for a homiletical magazine, which will supply you with pre-cooked, quick-frozen sermons, needing only to be thawed and lightly seasoned before delivery. Those of you who succumb to these temptations will have nothing of any real import to say to us, your people, and nothing to answer on that day when the Lord of the Church calls you to account for your stewardship. But judging by past performance, the Spirit who directs and governs His Church will give most of you the wisdom and the power to resist these temptations and to serve faithfully in the various places to which He will call you. And as you learn to trust His wisdom and power, you will learn also how to meet the real needs of your people. I would underscore these words, real needs, for there is a very considerable difference between what we think and say we need and what we really need. A man who has tuberculosis may think he needs a good cough medicine, but what he really needs is much more potent medicine. A woman who has become bored with life may think she needs a wider range of distraction, but what she really needs is to fill up her own inner emptiness. By the same token, many of us in the church who think that we need inspiration or pepping up or the opportunity to participate in a greater range of congregational activities really need the forgiveness of sin. The ministry of the church is a ministry of reconciliation. But how can there be any reconciliation of God to man or man to man unless there is first of all a recognition of the fact that a relationship which once existed between them has been broken? Of course, your people will already know that on the intellectual level. Many of them have memorized the catechism, and most of them are at least vaguely aware of what they say every Sunday in the confession of sin. But it is really hard for any decent middle-class Lutheran to get greatly concerned about his relationship to God under the law. For to most of us, sin is something one makes a reasonable effort to avoid, but which one commits nevertheless, and then disposes of at bedtime by confessing it and having it forgiven. One of my colleagues at Valparaiso calls this view of sin and forgiveness ledger ethics, for it defines sin as nothing more than a certain number of spiritual debits which God, like some kind-hearted banker, writes off upon request by applying the necessary amount of credit from the inexhaustible fund of Jesus' merit to our account. We need to be told over and over again, and you are principally charged with the responsibility for doing it, that sin is not, at its root, a matter of what we do or leave undone, but a matter of what we are. The fire and brimstone sermon, which makes a great point of lambasting particular sins, can easily confirm a Pharisee in his Pharisaism. For the fact of the matter is that by comparison with the conduct of most people, most of us shape up pretty well. It is when some prophetic voice begins to explain what is meant by that terrible word, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that we Lutheran Pharisees begin to squirm and to wonder whether we are quite as solidly in with God as we had supposed. And it is at this point where we begin to ask that question seriously. Perhaps for the first time in our lives, that the gospel begins to become truly the good news, and the sacraments begin to become meaningful as means of grace. For of course it can be boring to hear over and over again about God's love and forgiveness, when as a matter of fact there seems to be no good reason why God should not love us, and no real need of his forgiveness. And what can the verbal and sacramental means of grace really signify to anyone who has never known despair? To the comfortable Pharisee, the written word can hardly be anything more than a set of documents to be studied, analyzed, and argued about. And the sacraments can hardly be anything more than rituals, which he participates in for the same reasons a Muslim lopes around the black stone in Mecca. But to the man or woman who has once clearly seen himself as a child of wrath, even as others, the gospel in both its written and sacramental form becomes a voice speaking out of the profound blackness, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." This is the voice we really need to hear, whatever we may think or say we would like to hear. It is the voice we need to hear even if we resent it or yawn when it is speaking. It is the voice we need to hear even if, after it has spoken, no one tells you, "Pastor, that sure was a wonderful sermon you had today." On the lips or pens of some of you, this voice will speak with an eloquence that even those who reject it will admire. But our lost world would be in a desperate condition indeed if the saving power of this voice depended on the eloquence of the preachers and teachers and writers through whom it speaks. Most of us in the clergy and in the laity are one and two talent men who are never going to be Pauls or Chrysostoms or Luthers. And for whatever comfort it may be to you, your people, your students, your readers, are not going to demand that you be what God did not choose to make you. But they will expect you to be all that you can be under the blessing and guidance of God. They will sense when you are orating rather than proclaiming the word of God. They will sense it not primarily by what you say from the pulpit, but by how you conduct yourself in the daily round of your calling. For the word is a reconciling word. And if your ministry is not a ministry of reconciliation, it will be no Christian ministry at all. The congregation of which I am a member is presently involved in calling a senior pastor. It happens that this congregation ministers to most of the students and faculty of Valparaiso University. And for that reason, it is widely assumed that we are looking for some towering intellectual with an eloquent tongue and a big name in the church. Nothing could be farther from the truth. We are hoping that God will send us a man who can talk to us simply and naturally about our condition and about the remedy which the God of all mercy has provided for it through his Son, Jesus Christ. A man who, out of his own profound study and understanding of the scriptures, can teach us. A man who, in his home life and in his dealings with other people, can show us what it means to be reconciled to God and man. A man who will work with us patiently and understandingly as we seek to make our church really the church in our community. Such men, this seminary and her sister institution at Springfield have been sending out into the church for well over a century. And from among them, God will choose a man who will accept our call and serve us well. And we shall love him, not only for whatever admirable personal qualities he may have, but as the King James Version puts it so graphically, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. For this ministry you have been prepared, and what for all its faults, is still the best system of theological education in the United States. I would be very much concerned if you did not at this moment feel overwhelmed by the immensity of the task to which you have been called and doubtful of your ability to perform it adequately. I suspect that you will feel even more overwhelmed and inadequate Once you have become settled in the routine of the pastorate, or the classroom, or the chaplaincy, or the editorial office. What one can believe what some of the magazine articles that have appeared in the last year or so are saying, ministers and their wives are cracking up all over the place. If this is happening, and I do not personally find the evidence persuasive, I would suggest that it may well be, because too many ministers have let themselves become captive to the demands of their people, rather than what their titles imply, ministers to their needs. And the real tragedy in those cases is not so much that the pastor or his wife has broken under the strain, but that a flock of God's sheep and lambs have been denied the one thing needed. Several years ago, a friend told C.S. Lewis that he had seen a review of one of Lewis's little books on Christian doctrine, in which the critic, after saying some nice things about its style, complained that it contained nothing new. Lewis's answer was, "I certainly hope not. I have been equally concerned in the discharge of this assignment not to say anything new to you." For beneath all of the complexity of the holy ministry lie those great simplicities which no speaker has been able to improve on these past 2,000 years. The call, "Follow me," and the promise, "My grace is sufficient for thee." With this call and with this promise, you have all that you need to minister to us, God's people, and yours.